Working our way through some of the verses of this chapter, and this evening we come to look at verse 15. But let's begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through to 17 of the chapter. Now the writer to the Hebrews says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, and are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." I'll leave the reading of God's word there. At verse 17. Now let's turn then to that 15th verse of this 12th chapter of Hebrews. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Our text this evening has attracted its share of controversy. And the controversy stems from the meaning of the words, "lest any man fail of the grace of God." Now, those who deny the perseverance of the saints, that is, those who contend that it is possible for a believer in whom the Spirit of God has worked to fall away from the state of grace and to be eternally lost, have seized upon this text to support that erroneous contention. In order to bolster their argument, they have also altered the meaning of our text by contending that to fail of the grace of God is the same as to fall away from the grace of God. However, to interpret our text in that way is to violate the first and fundamental principle of biblical interpretation, which is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. According to that principle, the right understanding of any portion of Scripture must be searched and known by other places of Scripture that speak more plainly or more clearly. In that context and in that regard, listen to Jesus' own words in relation to this subject in John chapter 10, in the verses 28 and 29. There Jesus speaks about his sheep, how that they hear his voice and follow him. He says there, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." The Apostle Paul also in Romans 8, 38 and 39 speaks plainly on this subject of the perseverance of the saints when he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us seek to interpret our text so as to support a denial of the perseverance of the saints, also transgress another fundamental principle of biblical interpretation. They fail to take seriously or neglect altogether our text's grammatical connection with the verses that precede it. The Reformed exegete proceeds on the basis of the plenary, and plenary means full, the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, so that in interpreting Scripture, the Reformed exegete pays careful attention to each word, phrase, and clause, along with the different grammatical connections. He does that because every part of Scripture, including every word of Scripture, is God-breathed. In that regard, it should be noted that our text does not consist of a complete sentence. Notice what verse 15 says. It says, "Simply looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any proof, or any rather root of bitterness springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." A reading of our text in its context reveals that verse 15 is grammatically connected to verse 14. In fact, our text is an elaboration or development of the thoughts of verse 14, and that must be taken into account in any explanation of our text. If we fail to see the connection between the two verses, we will miss the flow of thought that runs between the two verses, and in all likelihood, we will actually miss the central teaching of our text. What's the thought connection between the two verses? In verses 14 and 15, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts the Hebrew Christians in these terms. Notice, just follow through verses 14 and 15 now. "Follow peace," he says, "with all men and holiness." And then he goes on in verse 15, "looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." The connection between the two verses is this: follow peace with all men and holiness, and in so doing, or at the same time, look diligently, or looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and so on. The connection between the verses is actually one of time. As the Hebrew Christians ran the race set before them, and as they strove after peace with all men and holiness, they were at the same time to be conscious of two things. In fact, they were to be conscious of two dangers that would in fact render it impossible for them to attain unto peace and holiness, and which consequently would prevent them from running the race that was set before them. Those two dangers were firstly that on account of their present sufferings, they might fail or fall short of the grace of God. That firstly. And then secondly, the second danger that's identified here is that on account of their present sufferings, they might be troubled by a root of bitterness springing up within their hearts. So those two dangers are really the focus of verse 15, but they're connected very clearly to verse 14. So I've entitled the message this evening, "The Necessity for Watchfulness." It's the watchfulness for those two dangers that I've mentioned already, the failing or falling short of the grace of God and the rising up of a root of bitterness within our hearts. So the necessity for watchfulness. We look firstly at the imminent danger, secondly at the insidious consequences, and finally the careful examination. Now, in order to grasp what is being taught in our text, it's necessary to consider our text in its broader and then more immediate context. The Hebrew Christians, as we've seen previously, as a result of their adherence to the Christian faith, were actually suffering persecution and affliction. And in light of the hostility and opposition that they faced, the writer to the Hebrews has been urging them to run in faith the race that the Lord had set before them, notwithstanding its attendant difficulties. And with that in mind, he pointed them to the large body of Old Testament believers who had also encountered similar hostility and opposition, but who, by faith, had run the race set before them and indeed had attained unto the prize. In order that the Hebrew Christians might do that, the writer to the Hebrews urges them, and through them he actually urges you and me this evening, to run that race while looking unto Jesus, the author or the completer and finisher, the perfecter of our faith. And then the writer to the Hebrews, recognizing that the Hebrew Christians were likely to chafe under the weight of the afflictions and sufferings that they were encountering, also reminds them that they had not endured those sufferings and afflictions by accident. Those sufferings and afflictions had, in fact, been sent in love by their Heavenly Father. Their afflictions and sufferings were the instruments in His hand designed for their spiritual and eternal good. In light of which, the writer to the Hebrews then goes on to exhort his readers to strengthen the hands that had drooped down and the knees that had become weak and feeble in the face of the afflictions and the sufferings that they had been called to endure. And so, having exhorted his readers in those terms, we find that the writer to the Hebrews then immediately turns his attention to other potential impediments to his readers running of the race. And those other impediments are closely associated with afflictions and sufferings. And those other impediments are namely anger, resentment, and hostility. Anger, resentment, and hostility are, of course, natural responses to affliction and suffering. But for the Christian to respond to affliction and suffering with anger, resentment, and hostility would be to fail to appreciate that those afflictions and sufferings are, in fact, being sent by their Heavenly Father. And they're being sent by their Heavenly Father for their highest spiritual good. Anger, resentment, and hostility, you see, only serve to feed the appetite of our old man of sin and to give expression to our remaining corruption. And so the writer to the Hebrews exhorts his readers, ourselves included, to embrace a different spirit, a different attitude of heart and mind when confronted by affliction and suffering. And that's verse 14. He exhorts, follow peace with all men and holiness. He calls believers, he calls you and me in the first place, to earnestly strive after peace with all men. And as we've seen previously, when he says that, he's not just speaking about our fellow believers, they are certainly included, but not only are we to strive after peace with our fellow believers, but indeed with all men, even those who are the facilitators of our affliction and suffering. In the second place, he urges his readers to follow or earnestly strive after holiness. And also, as we've seen, holiness there is used in the sense of our consecration to God. In other words, he calls us to earnestly pursue purity of life, to pursue ongoing sanctification, to seek after that spiritual renewal and newness of life that sees us as believers dying more and more unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness. The purpose of God being that as we pursue holiness of life, we are more and more empowered to resist the urgings of our old man of sin with respect to our affliction and suffering. Those urgings of our old man of sin that encourage us to respond to our affliction and suffering with anger, with resentment, and with hostility. Our ongoing sanctification, enabling us to set aside those warlike responses and empowering us to pursue after peace with all men. Now that's the background and the immediate context of verse 15. However, having urged the Hebrew Christians to follow peace with all men and holiness, the writer to the Hebrews is conscious of other closely related dangers that were likely to confront his readers when faced with affliction and suffering. And so the writer to the Hebrews adds to his exhortation of verse 14 the words of verse 15. Follow peace with all men and holiness, he says in verse 14. And the idea here is this, while at the same time looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Having urged the Hebrew Christians by the grace of God to respond to their affliction and suffering by earnestly pursuing peace with all men and holiness of life, the writer to the Hebrews calls upon them at the same time to be alert to two very real threats. And those threats are the ones I've identified already, the failing of the grace of God and the rising up of a root of bitterness in their hearts and minds. Both of those are real threats, not just those to those who perhaps feign to be Christians, but they are real dangers to those who have already experienced a genuine work of grace in their hearts. And so in other words, brethren, these are dangers that concern each and every one of us here this evening. When we are confronted individually or collectively by affliction and suffering, we need to remind ourselves that the affliction and suffering that we experience comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father. Nonetheless, invariably, when we experience that affliction and suffering, there is a tendency for us naturally to recoil from it. Indeed, there is a tendency at times even to resent it. And our resentment tends to cultivate within us a sense of injustice, which in turn leads to frustration, unhappiness, and disillusionment. And left unaddressed, those attributes of heart and mind that arise as a result of the suffering and affliction that comes across our path, as a result of if we leave those attitudes of heart and mind unaddressed, they can in fact engender even within the heart and mind of the believer a root of bitterness. In particular, bitterness toward those who are the instruments of our affliction and suffering. And it's with that concern in mind that the writer to the Hebrews warns the Hebrew Christians to beware, first of all, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, the first question that needs to be addressed is the contentious issue of what the writer to the Hebrews means when he speaks of a man failing of the grace of God. In order to unpack that, let's start firstly with the phrase, the grace of God. In general, the grace of God has two different but interconnected meanings in Scripture. The description is employed objectively and subjectively in Scripture. That is, it's employed outwardly and inwardly. Objectively, the grace of God refers to God's free and unmerited favour to sinners on account of the work of Jesus Christ. So in the first place, objectively, the grace of God refers to God's free and unmerited favour to sinners on account of the work of Jesus Christ. And considered in that way, the grace of God concerns, in other words, the salvation of unworthy sinners. To personalise it, The grace of God, used in that way, it refers to the ground of our salvation. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by the unmerited favour of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that unmerited favour of God, we as believers become entitled to spiritual privileges such as being adopted into the family of God, being justified in the sight of God, sanctified, glorified. The Apostle Paul speaks of grace in that objective way in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, that well-known verse in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace, that is, for by the unmerited favour of God in Jesus Christ, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So that's one way in which the Scripture employs the term the grace of God. But there's also a second and a related way in which the grace of God is also employed in Scripture, and that is with reference to the benevolent operation of the Spirit of God in the heart of a believer, as the believer takes on a spiritual likeness to their Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, through the Spirit of God, spiritual graces are wrought in the heart of every believer. And being united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, the believer inevitably shows forth or manifests those graces. The believer, in other words, lives out of his or her spiritual union with Jesus Christ. As a consequence, they manifest the grace of God. They reflect the spiritual transformation that has taken place within their heart and mind, and they manifest that in their outward conduct. In other words, they reflect the grace of God in how they live. The grace of God, the spiritual graces gifted to them by the Spirit, are observable in their conduct and in their behaviour. Now, Luke makes reference to the grace of God in that way in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, when he notes that Barnabas, when he came to Antioch, he, quote, had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. In other words, when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. He saw the manifestation of the grace of God in the lives of God's people in that city. Endowed with that grace of God, with those gifts of grace, the believer earnestly strives after peace with all men and holiness. It's that practical outworking of the grace of God that enables the believer not to respond to affliction and suffering with anger, resentment, and hostility. It's that grace of God which is the source of a believer's spiritual strength and inner peace. Now, for reasons that I trust will become apparent, it would appear that the writer to the Hebrews has actually both of those views of the grace of God in mind when he writes here in verse 15. In other words, he has both an objective and a subjective view of the grace of God in mind when he exhorts the Hebrew Christians to beware lest any man fail of the grace of God. In grappling with those words, it's important to note that the Greek word translated in our text as fail appears numerous times in the New Testament scriptures. In every instance in the New Testament scriptures, it means to lack, to fall or come short of, to be destitute or devoid of. That's the meaning, to lack, to fall or come short of, to be destitute or devoid of. But note this, nowhere does it ever mean or carry the force of to fall from, as though one has possessed the grace of God but has fallen away from that grace. The King James translation of the Greek word as fail is a sound translation. But what does the writer to the Hebrews mean when he warns the Hebrew Christians to beware lest any man fail or fall from or come short of the grace of God? Men and women, including believers, can fail or fall short of the grace of God. Well, personally, brethren, you and I can fail or fall short of the grace of God. Ungodly, unregenerate men and women certainly fall short of the grace of God. In the first place, they fail or come short of the grace of God in that they are not recipients of God's free and unmerited favour to sinners for the sake of Jesus Christ. They fall short of the objective grace of God. And as a consequence, they are also those who fail of the grace of God in that they never experience the benevolent operation of the Spirit of God in their hearts, and so never take on any resemblance of a spiritual likeness to Jesus Christ. So they fail both with respect to the objective grace of God and also with respect to the subjective grace of God. And the reason for that is, of course, because they have no living spiritual connection to God or to Jesus Christ. But here, we ought to realize too, brethren, that the writer to the Hebrews is not just speaking to the unregenerate. Indeed, if you think about it, he's not speaking primarily to the unregenerate. To whom is he actually speaking? To whom does he write? He's writing to the Hebrew Christians. He's writing to those who actually have experienced and know a work of grace in their hearts. It's significant to note that what is said here is addressed specifically to those who have been called to follow peace with all men and holiness. And so the writer to the Hebrews is specifically addressing those who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ and in whom there has been a work of God's grace. And it's plain from our text that it's consequently possible even for those who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ to fail of the grace of God. The danger here is not one as regards salvation. So when we speak here of perhaps our failing of the grace of God, we're not speaking about, and the writer of the Hebrews is not speaking about, the potential that we might, as it were, lose our salvation. As recipients of God's grace, our salvation is absolutely assured. But it is possible, this is the point of the writer to the Hebrews here, it is possible for a believer, for a genuine child of God, it is possible for you and me to fail or to fall short of the fullness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is possible for us not to take on a spiritual likeness to Jesus Christ as we should. That's the point here. It's possible for us not to take on a spiritual likeness to Jesus Christ as we should, to fail to exercise and manifest the spiritual graces gifted to us. It's possible for us not to manifest the grace of God in what we think and in what we say and in what we do, and thereby, in that sense, to fail or to fall short of the grace of God. In other words, to fall short or to fail of the subjective grace of God, with the result that we fail to fully reflect the spiritual transformation that has taken place within our hearts and minds as a result of the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. It is one thing to be gifted spiritual graces. It's another to exercise and exhibit them. And as believers, too often we fail to do that. We fail to exercise and exhibit the graces that God has actually bestowed upon us. And here is the problem and the reason for the writer to the Hebrews warning here. Failure to exercise and exhibit the graces that God has bestowed upon us exposes us to the negativity and animosity that naturally arises when we encounter affliction and suffering. Instead of earnestly striving after peace with all men and holiness, the natural response of even the believer who fails to exercise the grace of God within them, the natural response of even the believer is to become resentful, even to become hostile, and particularly hostile to those who are the instruments of our affliction and suffering. In other words, we have a tendency, an inclination, to chafe under the Lord's corrective hand. And furthermore, when we fail of the grace of God in that way, there is a real possibility that a root of bitterness will be cultivated within us. Hence the second and intimately connected note of warning here in our text. Looking diligently, says the writer of the Hebrews, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. The reference to a root of bitterness appears to have been drawn by the writer of the Hebrews from that passage we read this evening in Deuteronomy 29, and specifically from verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Now that passage in Deuteronomy 29, as you might have noted, formed part of Moses' instruction to the children of Israel prior to their crossing of the Jordan into Canaan. And Moses warns the people against any who might think that God's ways were bitter and hard, while considering the ways of the gods of the Canaanites as attractive and sweet. And so he makes reference there to gall. Gall was a particularly bitter plant, while wormwood was also a poisonous and bitter plant. And the writer of the Hebrews here warns his readers lest the same bitterness, the same poisonous spirit should arise within them on account of the sufferings and the afflictions that they endured. Notice that the reference is not here just to bitterness either, but it's actually to a root of bitterness. And the root of a plant lies, of course, unseen beneath the ground, but it's vital to the development of a plant. And the root provides a plant with its nourishment. If the root is healthy, the plant, all things being equal, will also be healthy. And it follows that if the root is bitter and full of poison, that bitterness and poison will inevitably be transmitted to anything that grows from the root. And that's also true spiritually. And that's the concern of the writer here of the Hebrews, writer to the Hebrews. If we have a root of bitterness within us, that root of bitterness will affect everything that springs forth from that root. And being a root, it will not be evident all the time, but from time to time, that root will push out new growth and it will spring forth. But the nature of that new growth will be determined by the root. Springing from a root of bitterness, inevitably the new growth will also be bitter. And this can occur even in the life of a believer. Under the pressures of the chastening hand of God, we can become resentful. That which is designed for our spiritual good, we refuse to receive. We fail of the grace of God. We refuse to take on board what the Lord is teaching us. Instead of growing in grace, we become resentful and bitter. We lose sight of what the Lord is doing through our suffering and affliction. And instead of profiting under the corrective hand of God, we chafe under it. We detest the affliction. We detest the suffering. We grow to hate it. We hate even those who bring it. And indeed, we can go even so far as to detest the Lord who actually sends it. And so bitterness takes root in our heart. Inevitably, that has serious consequences for our Christian walk and life, because the root of bitterness shapes our thinking, it shapes our attitudes, it shapes our conduct. It influences the whole of our outlook on life. It poisons everything. It poisons relationships, it poisons our marriages, our friendships, our life with fellow believers. It distorts our thinking. It becomes all-consuming. What may be good and wholesome, we recast into a framework of negativity, so that we find little or no joy in the Christian life. What's the result of that? We are unable to run the race that is set before us. In fact, we don't want to run. Everything becomes a burden. Now, brethren, when we fail of the grace of God, and when that produces within us a root of bitterness, there are consequences. We mentioned some already, but the text mentions some specific consequences. As I say, there are consequences for us personally, in the sense, as the text says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. A root of bitterness can seriously trouble and disturb the believer. Can rob the believer of peace. It can see him make choices which are unsound. It can lead to war all around him, war in his home, war in his family, war in his marriage, war in his relationship with his children, war with his fellow saints, even war with the world around him. And we have a root of bitterness. Every time it springs up, it troubles us. It occasions turmoil and conflict. And the tendency is for us to lurch from one bitter episode to another. But that is not the only trouble that a root of bitterness occasions. Notice what our text says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The insidious thing about a root of bitterness is that it influences and affects the lives not only of the individual in which the root of bitterness lies, but it also affects the lives of others, affects those around them. And that's particularly true in the Church of Jesus Christ. A root of bitterness is like a cancer. It not only troubles or disturbs the one in whom it resides, but it troubles others as well. It's interesting to actually note, if you look in the King James translation, you'll notice that the word you, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, the word you is actually italicized, which indicates that it's actually not part of the original text. This root of bitterness not only affects us, but it certainly disturbs others around us. And a root of bitterness in a believer can be communicated to others. It can be communicated through actions and speech, with the result that many others are also defiled. They too are polluted or corrupted by that root of bitterness. And we sort of know that in our own lives, isn't it? When we see a root of bitterness rising up in someone and they manifest that root of bitterness toward us, there's a tendency for us to respond. And often we respond in kind, and we actually ourselves become somewhat embittered by the manner in which they actually deal or relate to us. And so this root of bitterness is not just confined to one, but it then moves on and is translated into the lives of others. They too become polluted and corrupted. And they also become tainted by that poisonous root. They become unsettled. They adopt similar approaches to the one who has this root of bitterness within them. And perhaps they even begin to question the Lord's chastening hand upon them. Perhaps they also too become resentful and embittered. In many ways, this is cyclical. It moves from one to the next, particularly in the context of congregational life. And the result is that many are defiled. Whole congregations, in fact, can be defiled by this root of bitterness as it works its way through congregations. It's a dangerous condition, not only for the individual, but for all around them. It's interesting, I was reading a book by Jerry Bridges, and Jerry Bridges describes this particular sin, this root of bitterness that then permeates and works its way through congregations. He describes it as a respectable sin. Not that it's, he's not suggesting that it's okay, but it's a sin that Christians tend to treat as acceptable, so that we see this root of bitterness arising in different ones, and we have a tendency to excuse it. We say, well, that's just who they are, and we excuse it and ignore it, but it's a dangerous thing in the midst of a congregation of God's people. The seriousness and urgency of this matter is why the writer to the Hebrews calls upon the Hebrew Christians to urgently beware either of these things, that is, the failure of the grace of God or the rising up of a root of bitterness in the heart of anyone. Notice how the verse begins, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Looking diligently denotes a very watchful and careful examination. This is something that ought to attract our attention. The word looking diligently here is used only here in Hebrews chapter 12 and in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, you might recognize this verse, where Peter writes, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now, those words, taking the oversight thereof, is this same word that's translated here in Hebrews 12, looking diligently. Taking the oversight is how it's put in 1 Peter 5, 2. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The word describes, this word looking diligently describes a careful inspection. Firstly, for the promotion of all that is spiritually good, and secondly, for the prevention of all that is evil. And here, specifically, it's the latter that is in vogue, the prevention of all that is evil. We are to look diligently in order to prevent all that is evil. And all that is evil is the failure of the grace of God and the rising up of this root of bitterness. Notice that the looking diligently is not simply to be introspective either. So we're not just concerned about looking within. That's part of it. We certainly need to look diligently at ourselves, but we also must have a care and concern for our fellow believers. So we are called here really to have a corporate care and concern for our fellow believers. The Lord has ordained that the members of the church should actually mutually watch over one another. Notice the wording here, looking diligently, lest any man, it's not just speaking about ourselves, but it uses the description any man to refer to anyone that we come across specifically, but certainly anyone in the congregation. We're to look diligently in order to prevent the evils described here. Brethren, the failing of the grace of God, the springing up of a root of bitterness, is a serious matter. It's not only a serious matter for the individual, but it's a serious matter for entire congregations. A root of bitterness is like a contagion. in the midst of a church. This is not either just a distant possibility, it's a spiritual reality. And what the Holy Spirit is calling us here to do is to guard against it. Guard against it. Watch to see that it doesn't arise in our hearts and our minds, or these things don't arise in our hearts and minds, but nor in the hearts and minds of our fellow believers. Brethren, follow peace with all men and holiness, while looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Amen.